Thank you, Uncle Connie. It's so good to see all of you here this morning. I am delighted to be with you. I appreciate the invitation that's been extended to me to come and to be a part of this lectureship program, and I hope the things that I have to say will be beneficial to you. I was listening just a few moments ago to Brother Wallace, and I thought to myself, man, he is smart. I don't know of anybody from Alabama that's smart. He's got to be from somewhere else. But I really enjoyed what he had to say, and I profited from it. He really did a great job. Enjoyed listening to him. But it is good to have this opportunity myself to be here with you. I'll tell you, I couldn't be here without the influence of a lot of people, not the least of which are the Adamses. My part of being into this family has been a joy, but I did come to understand very quickly that there's a reason why Hollywood called that show The Adams Family. But we have had a joy. If you've never seen the Dixie Boys play, you may not know what I'm talking about, but those of you who have know exactly what I'm talking about. But anyway, it is a delight to be here, and thank you so very much. My Bible is open this morning to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." As we have already seen, the early church, this thing is bouncing back and forth on me. Can we turn it down just a little bit? There you go.
Maybe that'll take care of it. Not.
There we go. Well, I'm still bouncing just a little bit. Can we turn this one down?
So. We're waiting for John Gentry, who knows something, to get here. Now try it.
Okay. I think that may, yes, that helped an awful lot. Thank you so very much. The early church, as we've seen, is no stranger to controversy. In fact, all you have to do is just look at the list of subjects that are being discussed this week, and you will see just how many controversies that this early church faced. And within the ranks of our first brethren, a wide variety of issues were debated. And one of these centered around the Gentiles, or Christians, in particular the Gentile, and his relation to the law. As one makes a quick survey of the book of Acts, very little of significance is seen in this issue or on this issue in chapters 1 through 9. But the battle lines are drawn when Peter went to Caesarea and preached the gospel to Cornelius and his family. Indications are that God knew that the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles would be a problem, even for Peter. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, that God sent him a vision, not once, but three times, in order for Peter to understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And furthermore, Peter understood that his preaching to the Gentiles would be a problem for his Jewish brethren. He told Cornelius, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him." Acts 10, verse 28. Peter therefore wasn't surprised when those who were of the circumcision took issue with him and he was called upon to defend his action. Now with this event, the controversy over the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses came front and center. And there were two specific questions. One, is the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles at all? Are we truly to go to the Gentile world? And secondly, once we go to the Gentile world, if we go to the Gentile world, must a Gentile be circumcised to be saved? Approximately two-thirds of the book of Acts is devoted to the historical narrative surrounding the inclusion of the Gentiles and then the controversies that ensued. On his first missionary journey in Pisidian Antioch, Paul entered the synagogue, and after reading the law and the prophets, he was permitted to speak. And here's what he said: "God has brought us to Israel a Savior, Jesus, and through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Preaching Jesus as Savior and preaching the limitations of the law stoked the fires of controversy. Rejection in the synagogue turned Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles, and jealous Jews instigated a persecution that followed the Apostle Paul and Barnabas into Iconium and Lystra. After Paul returned to Antioch of Syria, men came from Judea teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem and met with other apostles, the elders, and the whole church on this matter. Certain of the Pharisees stood up to debate with them, and there was much debate over this issue. Peter related what had happened at the household of Cornelius, and he related how that they were saved on the basis of faith and should not be held under the yoke of the law. Paul and Barnabas talked about how that God had used them in the work among the Gentiles. And then James quoted from the prophet Amos to the fact that the Gentiles were to be received. And in fact, he concluded that we should not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Yet, that controversy and that gathering in Acts chapter 15 did not abate the controversy. There was more to be said on the issue. Upon deciding to take a second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul asked Silas to join him, and they journeyed through Asia Minor. They came to Lystra, where there was a young man by the name of Timothy that Paul took, and he had him circumcised. The reason he had him circumcised is because that he wanted to avoid what issues there may be. He knew that this would be an emotional hot button. And so what he wanted to do is avoid that. So he had him circumcised as a matter of convenience and expediency. Paul's arrest in Jerusalem was based on the false charge that he had defiled the temple, bringing a Greek into its sacred places. His enemies said, "This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." These were false charges. But the Christian and his relationship to the law, therefore, was one of the more significant of the issues in the first century. The content of the epistles give testimony to this fact. Following the book of Acts in our English Bibles are 22 letters written by 5 or 6 authors, depending upon how you view the authorship of the book of Hebrews. Of these 22 books, at least 6 of them contain significant sections dealing with this controversy. Paul pointedly wrote to the Galatians and told them, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you receive circumcision, you're under obligation to keep the whole law, he taught us. And you who receive circumcision and seek to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Again, controversy over the relationship between Jew and Gentile, Christ and the law, was a significant part of first century Christian experience. Certain questions come front and center then as a result of this. What relationship did Christ and his followers sustain with the law of Moses? Further, was the gospel of Christ intended for all people? And if it was, are we also under obligation to keep the law of Moses? And then finally, can we turn to the law and the prophets to authorize present-day religious practice? Is that possible? Is it something that we should do? These are questions that trouble the first century church. And these are questions still that are debated in many circles today. The law of Moses actually foretold for us the gospel of Christ. Since the introduction of sin into the world by Adam, the promise of God has been to redeem man from the bondage of sin. The story of redemption and the coming Redeemer is the theme of the Old Testament. We see perhaps a veiled reference of this in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Where there's a reference, it seems, to the ultimate victory over sin when God promised that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And then in the book of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, it's brought into clearer focus when Abraham is chosen from the Ur of the Chaldees and told that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of the 12 patriarchs of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. And it was to Joseph that he was promised, "The scepter shall not depart from your hand until Shiloh come, until the Messiah come." When Balaam tried to curse Israel, he blessed Israel instead. And as a part of one of his blessings in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, he said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob." I believe that to be a messianic reference. But God truly said to David, when your days are complete, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Peter said that God was speaking of Jesus in the book of Acts chapter 2. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 that this Messiah would be born of a virgin. In chapter 90, verse 6, he says that the government will rest on his shoulders. In chapter 53, Isaiah promised that Jesus, the suffering servant, would bear our griefs, carry our sorrows, and that he would be pierced for our transgressions. Can you just imagine for a moment what it would be like to have been a faithful Jew, a faithful Hebrew, in the days of Isaiah, with all of the trouble going on around you and all of the danger that is on every corner? Can you imagine listening to Isaiah's prophecy and hearing that one day the Messiah is going to come? One day we're going to have a Redeemer. One day it's going to be better. Wouldn't it have caused a deep hunger within you, a deep longing to see that Redeemer? They knew also that this Redeemer was going to bring in a new covenant that would be for all the people. Just as Moses had said in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Moses and Elijah with Jesus on Mount Carmel, the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there and they saw Moses and Elijah. And it was of the Savior that God spoke to Peter, James, and John. And he proclaimed, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He's the one you need to listen to. Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah's kingdom and said all nations are going to flow into it. And as a part of this, in Isaiah 2 and verse 3, he said that he's going to teach us concerning his ways that we may walk in his paths. And again, picture yourself being a faithful Hebrew at this point, looking for and longing for that Redeemer and longing for the law that he would bring forth. To Jeremiah, in one of the darkest days of Israel's history, he came along saying, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Don't misunderstand. They understood that this coming Redeemer was going to bring a new covenant. The prophets were clear. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees of his day for not receiving him. And pointing out their inconsistencies, he said, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me. You should have listened because they told of a coming Redeemer. And they told of a new covenant that was to come. And you shall have heard what they said. I think it's important for us to take a real quick look at the nature of the law of Moses. Let's think about that for just a moment. First of all, the law of Moses was given only to the children of Israel. The book we know of today is the book of Deuteronomy. It was given its title by the translators of the Septuagint in the 3rd century before Jesus. The name Deuteronomy means second law, referring to the fact that Moses was repeating to a new generation what had originally been given at Mount Sinai to their fathers. Listen to Moses when he said, now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 4. The law of Moses was never intended to be a universal law. It was the law that was given to Israel. Secondly, the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, was not given to nor observed by previous generations. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 3, Moses simply said, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. It was not their covenant. Not to Adam, not to Enoch, not to Abraham, not to Noah, not to Isaac, not to Jacob. That covenant was not made with these men, and they did not observe it. It was made only to the children of Israel and given only at Mount Sinai. And it was never intended for the previous generations, not given to the previous generations. It wasn't intended for other nations. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 and verse 8, Moses asked the question, "What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law?" And that was a rhetorical question, the answer to which was none. There was no other nation that was given this law. Specifically, the law of Moses was never given to the Gentiles. Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 that the Gentiles do not have the law. And the same apostle reminded the Gentile Ephesians in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 that they had been separate from Christ, that they had been excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The law of Moses was designed to point men to the Savior. It was designed to tell men of this coming Redeemer and to prepare them for His advent into the world. The Hebrew writer affirmed that the law had only a shadow of the good things to come, Hebrews 10 and verse 1, and that its animal sacrifices could never take away sin, chapter verse 4. However, Hebrews 10 and verse 10, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, full pardon of sin is found. The insufficiency of animal sacrifices compared with the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus is the reason that Paul told the Jews of Antioch and Pisidia that through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. In Jesus Christ, you are truly free. You've never been free before, but now you are, because of what Jesus Christ has done. The law pointed men to the Savior. The law also pointed out sin. Paul explained, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Dan Petty, in a lecture on Alexander Campbell's sermon, The Law, said it better than I could. He said, the law taught that certain acts were sinful. It gave names to those actions and showed that they were offensive to God, hurtful to men, and deserving of death. No one could be justified by the law, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And Paul said, I would not have known sin except through the law. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. The law of Moses then was given to bring us to Christ. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, the Bible says, But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In the first century, it was the role of the schoolmaster or the tutor, who was usually a trusted servant, to take his master's child to his teacher. The law served that very purpose, to bring all mankind to the teacher, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, so that we may be justified by faith in Him. The law of Moses therefore served God's purpose to bring history to the fullness of times when He sent forth His Son, born of woman, to redeem mankind from sin. Now this brings me to the specific point of my lecture. What did Jesus mean when He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish, but to fulfill"? What did He mean? First of all, I want to suggest to you that Jesus recognized the authority of the law. Even at the tender age of 12, Jesus possessed an above average knowledge of the law of Moses. He was able to amaze the rabbis with His understanding and His knowledge of that law and His ability to be able to answer their questions. Later in the wilderness, as we were told last night and shown very well, His first response to Satan's temptations was to quote from Scripture. "It is written, it is written, it is written," was what Brother Halbrook said. And it certainly was a beautiful point to be made. All you have to do is just take a quick look through, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, which was written specifically to the Jews. And if your printing of the Bible is anything like mine, what you will see is that every time there is an Old Testament quotation, it will be set differently in a different type, perhaps even in all caps. And what you will notice is that on almost every page, and several times on many pages, Jesus' conversation is filled with a knowledge of the Scriptures and filled with a reference to what the Scriptures say. And I must... Well, I'm going to get on the soapbox for just a minute. It appears to me if Jesus felt that the law was so important that he would study it enough to have an intricate knowledge of it, doesn't it mean that we ourselves should know the book of God? And yet I think that most of us attend churches, preach in churches, where there is so much ignorance of the law of God. People don't know the book of God like they used to. I once heard it said anecdotally that if there was a judge who needed to swear someone in for testimony, and if he could not find a Bible to use to swear someone in, that all he had to do was find the head of a member of the Church of Christ because they knew the Scriptures so well. But I will tell you, that day is no longer. It used to be when people got into a discussion of the Bible at work, and they want to know what the Scripture said, they'd find a member of the Church of Christ and know that they would give them book, chapter, and verse for what they were looking for. But that day is no more. We need to get back to teaching the law of the Lord. Jesus recognized the authority of the law of Moses, and certainly we ought to recognize the authority of the New Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." These commandments were not to be annulled, Jesus said, until all was accomplished. And even in view of the fact that he would one day fulfill its prophecies, complete its purposes, and replace it with his own law, Jesus taught that the law of Moses was to be respected. To Jesus, a word from the law of Moses settled any question. But secondly, I want to suggest to you that Jesus affirmed that the law must be kept until such a time that it was fulfilled. Not only this scene in Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19 that we read just a moment ago, there was a time when there was a lawyer who came to Jesus and they asked him a question. He did, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus pointed the man to Moses and said, "What is written in the law?" And after the lawyer answered the question, he said, "Do this and you shall live." Let's not just debate the issue. Let's understand what the law teaches, and you need to do it. And so Jesus saw that the law was truly authoritative and needed to be kept. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus asking essentially the same question that the lawyer had asked, Jesus pointed him to the commandments and told him to keep them. He knew he had already violated a number of them. To the 10 lepers he was about to cleanse, Jesus said, "Go and show yourself to the priest." Luke 17 and verse 14. This was an ordinance of the law and required for every leper to be pronounced clean and to be readmitted into society. Now Jesus spoke to his disciples and said in the book of Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore all that they tell you, do and observe and do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." The tension that was created between Moses and Jesus was not created because he taught his people not to keep the law of Moses. Rather, Jesus did teach people to keep the law. Jesus' tension between he and the Pharisees was because of their hypocrisy and their man-made traditions. As they taught the law, Jesus told his disciples, "You listen to what they have to say. You learn from them. And you obey what God has said." And then thirdly, I want to suggest to you that Jesus affirmed that he actually had came to fulfill the law. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Speaking to his disciples just prior to his ascension, Jesus reminded them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Luke 24 and verse 44. Now Jesus fulfilled the law in at least two ways. First of all, he kept its precepts perfectly. He's the only man to have ever lived under the law of Moses without sin. Peter, pointing us to Jesus as the perfect example, encouraged us to follow his example because he did no sin. It was guile found in his mouth. We're told by the writer of Hebrews that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Wouldn't it be nice to actually know someone who had kept God's law perfectly? We do. And his name is Jesus. And secondly, I want to suggest to you that Jesus fulfilled the law by fulfilling all that had been prophesied about him. Most scholars list about 300 prophecies that these Old Testament prophets made, and many more allusions. And the prophecies that were made about Jesus, he completely fulfilled. These would include that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, verse 14. He would be born in the city of Bethlehem, that he would be a prophet. That he would be of the family of Abraham, a descendant of David. He would die for the sins of the world. He would be buried in a rich man's grave, raised from the dead, and many, many more. And he fulfilled all of these prophecies that were made about him. Not a single prophecy failed. There are some people who see an apparent contradiction in Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 5 with what Paul said in Ephesians 2. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law." And Paul made this statement that he abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. Once Jesus said he came to abolish, Paul said he abolished. There appears to be a contradiction there. How is it explained? Well, the word abolish in Matthew 5 and verse 17 means to invalidate. And it's set in contrast to the word fulfill. In other words, I did not come to abolish, I came to fulfill. Contrary to the opinion of the Pharisees, Jesus didn't come as an opponent to Moses and the law, nor to prevent its fulfillment. But rather, he brought its promises and its prophecies to fruition. Jesus also added a time element to it. He said, "Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." The implication is that once the law was fulfilled and was accomplished, that the law would pass away. This really is the very point that Paul is making in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. This is the point that he is making. If Jesus accomplished his purpose, and if he did what he said he had come to do, if he fulfilled the law, then there is no contradiction. The word abolish in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, by the way, means to take out of the sphere of activity. And so by keeping its precepts and fulfilling its prophecies, Jesus removed or abolished the law in order that all of us might be one in Christ Jesus. As Jesus hung on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished." The significance of these words is likely far greater than what I am able to realize. His purpose for coming to earth was consummated. The supreme sacrifice, the supreme act of redemption was done. All that had been planned from before the foundation of the world for him to accomplish by robing himself in human flesh, all of that was completed. It was over. Everything Jesus meant when he said, "I did not come to abolish but to fulfill," was done. And the law was nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. Therefore, as Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, Christ is the end of the law. The Hebrew writer said that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Today we're under this new covenant. Today we are under the law of Jesus Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 2. It is not Moses to whom we turn for religious authority, but Jesus. He's the one who possesses all authority in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28 and verse 18. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. Ephesians 1 and verse 22 finds Paul saying, "All things are in subjection to his feet, and he is head over all things to the church. It is to him that we turn." But you know, most of the religious world does not recognize the distinction between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ that we do this morning. There are few people who feel they need divine authority for religious practices at all. And those that do may just as soon go to Leviticus as they do to the book of Acts to find authority for religious practices. Yet I think we've shown that the law of Moses is not to be our standard of faith and rule of practice today. If it is true, and I believe it is with every fiber of my being, that we are not under the law of Moses but subject to Christ and His will in all things, then there are some important, very important applications that follow. First of all, I would suggest that Christians today are not subject to the Ten Commandments. Now, this does not mean that we're free to steal or to murder or to commit adultery. These things are wrong today, not because, however, they are taught in the Ten Commandments. These things are wrong today because Jesus taught them, because they are condemned by the gospel of Christ. Secondly, I would suggest to you that the practice of tithing is not to be bound on New Testament churches. The practice of tithing is common among denominations today. I had a discussion just yesterday with a man who went to a denominational church. He and his preacher played golf together. And he said, you know, my preacher and my friend preached yesterday on tithing. He's been here with us for 2 years, and he hadn't preached on it yet. And yet he just really feels the need to preach on tithing. And a big part of it is whether or not a man ought to tithe on the gross or on the net. Does that sound familiar? And so this is something that is common in denominational circles. Sectarian preachers often, when they preach on tithing, go to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 10. Where the Bible says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that they may be found in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing until it overflows. I've heard denominational preachers on television, televangelists use that. But you see, the problem with that is it's an old covenant passage. And as such, is not to be bound upon new covenant people. While the New Covenant is completely silent with regard to tithing, we are commanded to give bountifully as we have been prospered. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Christians today cannot go to the Old Testament to find authority for mechanical instruments of music and worship. King David certainly worshipped with trumpets and all manner of instruments because God commanded their use. But does that mean that we can use instrumental music in worship today? If it does, then what about so many other things that were part of the same law? What about animal sacrifices? What about the burning of incense? What about the dancing before the Lord in Psalm 150 and verse 4? If we're to turn to the Old Covenant for authority for one religious practice, what are we to do in all of these others? Now, I will tell you, I find a little bit of frustration in the fact that our forefathers in the Restoration Movement, perhaps beginning with Campbell's Sermon on the Law, and certainly there were other things said about that, seemed to be able to clearly define for us these principles so that we would understand the difference between the Law of Moses and the New Covenant of Jesus Christ, and that we're not under one, though we may learn from it the very valuable lessons, Romans 15:4 and a host of other passages. The Old Testament is rich in lessons about God and people and things that we need to know about our relationship with the Lord. So we can learn from it. But I get frustrated sometimes in which, after so many years of delineating the differences between the two and showing that we are under the new covenant of Christ, that men like Rich Axley and so many others like himself would come along and reintroduce instrument into the worship among churches of Christ and completely ignore what God has said. Completely ignore. And it's almost like their heads have been buried in the sand and they haven't learned the lessons that they have been taught, and it's almost like they wake up with something new. It is not nothing new. It's the same thing just warmed up over and over again where people fail to recognize the distinctions. We need to teach people this. You need to hear it in gospel meetings, because there are people out there who do not know the law of the Lord. And they need to know it. We should recognize that the Sabbath day is no longer to be observed. I hear that coming from people today. Sometimes people who are members of the church, they may be new Christians for the most part. But still, sometimes you hear it. God gave Israel the Sabbath law at Mount Sinai to remind them that He made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. The seventh day to ancient Israel was to be a day of complete rest. Sabbatarians argue for a distinction between ceremonial and moral law, claiming that the ceremonial is no longer applicable and we must still observe the moral. They maintain that the Sabbath is a part of the moral law, therefore it should be kept. Yet Moses made no such distinction. He viewed all of God's statutes and judgments as a single entity. He saw it as the whole law and commanded people that they should not add to it or subtract from it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Jesus died to take the old law out of the way and to replace it with the new. The apostles in the new covenant specifically ordered that no one is to act as your judge in regard to a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Hence, there is no authority for Sabbath observance today. So in view of these questions, I think it is appropriate for us to ask the same question that Peter did so long ago. Why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which is the law of Moses, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. But we are not bound to their precepts, and we are not bound to their commands. The New Testament writers saw the law of commandments as a barrier, a dividing wall that was broken down by the death of Jesus on the cross, that all of us might be one in Him. The man who seeks to be justified by the law or who attempts to find authority for his religious practices under the law, Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, is fallen from grace. Thank you for listening to me this morning. I appreciate your presence.